Sabbath blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the trials and tribulations that come our way and the good times. We thank you for blessing us how to trust you and to love you and to worship you and to need you. We thank you, Father, for the way that you bless us with answered prayers. We thank you also for how sometimes you take your time answering them to help us see if we're really praying for what we want or what we need. And when it comes to those loved ones that are in need of salvation, we thank you so much for guiding them and keeping them safe up until the time they make that decision to accept your Son as Savior. Father, we lift up many people that we have on our prayer list, many unspoken requests. Some are dealing with work issues and health issues. And I just got a call from a young man this morning who wants to be baptized, that his life is in danger. And we pray that a hedge of angels is kept around him. And you keep his faith strong on top of it. We thank you for keeping your hand always before us and letting us see. We thank you for the way you keep moving the storms, too. We just had another one that just glanced us, and now there's another one on the way. We thank you for keeping us safe. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins, cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with the latter rain and all that we need to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen and amen. I really can't mention the young man's name that's in danger or his location. Because I really don't even know it anyway. And he's not going to give it. And the situation. He is a Christian. And when he found Christ, he decided to leave a certain lifestyle. And they want him back. So keep him in prayer. He's a brother in Christ. Anyway, we are now in Ministry of the Home. For those of you listening on the radio, thank you for being here. Happy Sabbath to you, too. We're on page 349 of Ministry of the Home. And we may as well just start right off. It says, the restoration and uplifting of humanity begins in the home. The work of parents underlies every other. Society is composed of families and is what the heads of families make it. Out of the heart are the issues of life, it says in Proverbs 4:23. And the heart of the community, of the church, and of the nation is the household. I mean, there's just no getting around that. You know, we're human beings. This is how we multiply. We have a mommy and a daddy, you know. And I don't care if you're the king of the largest nation or the president of the United States. You've got a mom and a dad, just like everybody else. She goes on to say that the well-being of society, the success of the church, the prosperity of the nation depends upon home influences. The importance and the opportunities of the home life are illustrated in the life of Jesus. He, who came from heaven to be our example and teacher, spent 30 years as a member of the household at Nazareth. Concerning these years, the Bible record is very brief. No mighty miracles attracted the attention of the multitude. No eager throngs followed his steps or listened to his words. Yet during all these years, he was fulfilling his divine mission. He lived as one of us, sharing the home life, submitting to its discipline, performing its duties, bearing its burdens. In the sheltering care of a humble home, participating in the experience of our common lot, he increased in wisdom and stature and in the favor with God and man. Luke 2:52. And the same thing happens to any of us. especially if we get into the scriptures, and you don't even have to be a little kid. You could be the mom or the dad as well. If we accept our lot in life, live within our means, spiritually as well as physically or even financially, we'll bear the burdens that are necessary, and we'll grow in Christ. There's no way of getting around that either, because he promised. And we trust his promises. Page 350. It says, during all these secluded years, his life flowed out in currents of sympathy and helpfulness. His unselfishness and patient endurance, his courage and faithfulness, his resistance of temptation, his unfailing peace and quiet joyfulness were a constant inspiration. He brought a pure, sweet atmosphere into the home, and his life was as leaven working amidst the elements of society. None said that he had wrought a miracle, yet virtue, the healing, life-giving power of love went out from him to the tempted, the sick, and the disheartened. In an unobtrusive way, from his very childhood, he ministered to others, and because of this, when he began his public ministry, many heard him gladly. The Savior's early years are more than an example to the youth. They are a lesson and should be an encouragement to every parent. The circle of family and neighborhood duties is the very first field of effort for those who would work for the uplifting of their fellow men. There's no more important field of effort than that committed to the founders and guardians of the home. No work entrusted to human beings involves greater or more far-reaching results than does the work of fathers and mothers. It is by the youth and children of today that the future of society is to be determined, and what these youth and children shall be depends upon the home. This is one of the reasons you see society in such a mess it is today, by the way. The youth have always been attacked, and the devil made it extremely difficult, too, for parents to combat the attack in ways. For example, the government schools. Now, I know a lot of Christians, most Christians that I know of, homeschool their kids, and so they don't really have to deal with this. They're not associated with this. And parents that have kids that are in school, that are in the school in the early years, don't have as much of an issue with it as when the kids get into high school or like the upper grades, like 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. But still, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th grade, I mean, they're loaded with all sorts of garbage. I can remember they tried to have one of my kids go to special education because they didn't believe in Santa Claus. And so it's just really strange the way the schooling is nowadays. But it's all designed to take away from what mom and dad do. This is why most Christians do, in fact, homeschool their children. And it's not as hard as some think, you know. The homeschool can be designed in a much different way than the school. You know, you don't have to beat the kid. You're not going to beat the kid, of course, but you don't have to beat their brains in when it comes to constantly flooding them with all sorts of math or whatever the case may be, like they do in the schools, whether the kid gets it or not, because that's the case that happens in the schools. If you don't understand something, it's very, very difficult. Like I can remember when I was a young kid and I was in school and I didn't quite get algebra, but I was too embarrassed to admit it because I was pretty smart in some other areas. And I was eager to admit that, you know, glorify self. That's what it was all about. So you get up in front of the class or you show off to your friends. But when you don't know about a certain answer to a question, there's two reasons why you won't get the answer and you'll go through life without it. Number one, you're embarrassed. You don't want to have your friends see that you don't know that. Oh man, I know that. You know how the ridicule goes on. And number two, the teacher just doesn't have the time to dedicate to you. Most classrooms are anywhere from 30 to 50 kids. So it's not that easy. I mean, for teachers, it's a lot easier for parents to homeschool kids because it's a one-on-one, and it doesn't have to be 5, 6, 7, 8 hours a day. You know, it's when it's a one-on-one basis, it goes a lot quicker. It's a lot easier. So continuing, she says that to the lack of right home training may be traced the largest scale of disease and misery and crime that curse humanity. And again, I have to thank the government schools for this, because I was an innocent little kid when I walked into these schools, and I was fairly innocent up until the time I got to a certain age and the cool things started coming into light. You know, and you had to be a tough guy, or you had to, you know, the peer pressure, usually the preteens and the high school thing. I mean, it gets ridiculous. I mean, it's cool to be a criminal. It's cool to, you know, to do all sorts of strange things. And it's just because of the peer pressure of the schools. And the schools think that they're, you know, they're controlling it, but they're not. They're making it worse. And it's just, if they would have just not done the homes, I mean, you know, the educational process, like with the way they have it now. Let the parents homeschool the kids all the way up until the time of college, let's say, and then let the kids go out to college, because by then their head's pretty well screwed on tight, you know? Because I've known homeschooled kids that have gone to college, and it doesn't really affect them, you know, the college life. It doesn't affect, the majority of them don't get affected by it because they were trained in the way they should go in it, you know, but that's not our society today. It's sadly because of a lot of reasons. But going on, she says, if the home life were pure and true, if the children who went forth from its care were prepared to meet life's responsibilities and dangers, what a change would be seen in the world. Great efforts are put forth. Time and money and labor are almost without limit are expended in enterprises and institutions for reforming the victims of evil habits. And even these efforts are inadequate to meet the great necessity. Yet how small is the result? How few are permanently reclaimed? And we see this today too. She calls them, you know, the enterprises and institutions that reform victims of habits. Today it's like the Betty Ford Clinic, or, you know, the drug rehab or whatever. It's, you know, the majority of the people that, you know, the way I look at it is, it's because I've known people that have gone to these things repeatedly, and they're still alcoholics or drug addicts. It's like the only place that they know of where they can take a break from themselves, that they can take a break from themselves, and the guilt's getting to them and all this other stuff, and they go there, and they can't get away with drinking or doing the drugs, and so it's kind of like, it's a little easier for them to give it up because no one there does it. But then when they go back out in the world, forget about it. They're right back to where they started from in square one. It's like they're just taking a break. And those institutions are useless. They just don't work. Especially when they try to use God in a very offhand general way. Instead of calling him God or calling him Jesus Christ, they say higher power. You know, they even belittle him. Because they want to be politically correct, you know. But going on, she says that multitudes long for a better life, but they lack courage and resolution to break away from the power of habit. They shrink from the effort and struggle and sacrifice demanded, and their lives are wrecked and ruined. Thus, even men of the brightest minds, men of high aspirations and noble powers, otherwise fitted by nature and education to fill positions of trust and responsibility, are degraded and lost for this life and for the life to come. Always reminds me of a young guy that when I was learning product knowledge, I was out in Aurora. This one company set me up in the whole mess of other agents. We were selling life insurance, and they set us up in these condominiums in Aurora to learn product knowledge. This is where I found Christ, by the way. I was alone one Sunday afternoon, and I got to thinking. I had been reading the Bible for a couple of years, and all of a sudden something happened that day, and it's pretty amazing. But the thing that got me was this, in regards to the topic that she's talking about here, is there was this young man that I knew that was there, that he had a strong intelligence. The guy was well educated, and he was my age, and very likable, a good people person. He would be excellent in sales. And I happened to walk in on him one day in the bathroom, in the regular, with the stalls and stuff like that. And I heard him in there, and we were friends, we struck a friendship up pretty quick. And I happened to look over the stall. I was messing with the guy, throwing things at him, so I don't know what it was. We were goofing around. And I looked over the stall, and he's sniffing cocaine. And I look, and he had a baggie full of it for himself. And I thought, wow, this is definitely going to destroy him. And I even tried to tell him, this is even before I had my experience with Christ. I says, I've seen people get destroyed by this stuff. You have a lot going for you. This is going to tear you up. But some people just don't get it. They have these abilities and responsibilities, but they choose a different path. But she goes on to say, for those who do reform, how bitter the struggle to regain their manhood. In all their life long, in a shattered constitution, a wavering will, impaired intellect, and weakened soul power, many reap the harvest of their evil sowing. How much more might be accomplished if the evil were dealt with at the beginning? This work rests in a great degree with parents. In the efforts put forth to stay the progress of intemperance and of other evils that are eating like a cancer in the social body, if more attention were given to teaching parents how to form the habits and character of their children, 100-fold more would good more good would result. She's saying 100-fold more good would result. Excuse me. Habit, which is so terrible a force for evil, it is in their power to make a force for good. They have to do with the stream at its source, and it rests with them to direct it rightly. Parents may lay for their children the foundation for a healthy, happy life. They may send them forth from their homes with moral stamina to resist temptation and courage and strength to wrestle successfully with life's problems. They may inspire in them the purpose and develop the power to make their lives an honor to God and a blessing to the world. They may make straight paths for their feet through sunshine and shadow to be to the glorious heights above. The mission of the home extends beyond its own members. The Christian home is to be an object lesson, illustrating the excellence of the true principles of life. Such an illustration will be a power for the good in the world. Far more powerful than any sermon that can be preached is the influence of a true home upon human hearts and lives. Let me see, hold on, I got to scroll up. As the youth go out from such a home, the lessons they have learned are imparted. Nobler principles of life are introduced into other households and an uplifting influence in the community. Again, no man's an island. I mean, eventually, if the child is trained right, they'll bring this on in their own life when they become mommies and daddies. And it affects the community. Or if they just live alone and they have friends, it'll iron sharpeneth iron, especially if they got Christian friends. She goes on to say that there are many others to whom we might make our homes a blessing. Our social entertainments should not be governed by the dictates of worldly custom, but by the Spirit of Christ and the teaching of His Word. The Israelites, in all their festivals, included the poor, the stranger, and the Levite, who was both the assistant of the priest in the sanctuary and a religious teacher and missionary. Now, forget about it today. They don't do this. I mean, a lot of Christians I know don't do that. But she says that these were regarded as the guests of the people to share their hospitality on all occasions of social and religious rejoicing and to be tenderly cared for in sickness or in need. It is such as these whom we should make welcome to our homes. How much such a welcome might do to cheer and encourage the missionary nurse or the teacher, the care-burdened, hard-working mother, or the feeble and aged. so often without a home and struggling with poverty and many discouragements. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, Christ says, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for they shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Luke 14, verses 12 to 14. What she's talking, well, what the scripture's saying here is, a lot of people will invite the rich for the recompense, or because the recompense meaning, of course, if I invite all these wealthy people and influential people, they're going to return the favor. And they're going to invite me to their wealthy parties. And I'll get business connections or whatever the case may be. Yeah, payback, exactly. And, but it's not the wise choice, especially when we have the poor and the maimed. This is not an easy task, although in today's world, I won't gild the lily here. We all know how difficult it can be to bring a homeless man or a homeless woman into our homes nowadays because of ulterior motives of some of them. You have to be very, very sure about the person. That's why I can't understand how family isn't there first. When a family member is in need and is genuinely, because, I mean, the family knows the person more than most others. And so when the family member's in need, that's where the family should step up. And even in today's world, you know, it's dangerous to pick up a hitchhiker. You know? But there's some of you that do this, and this is, I think, the best way to do it in some, and especially, you know, I think, I'm not going to mention any names, but you know who you are because this has been brought up before. Some of you have, like, care packages in your trunk of the car, and you go around, and because some of you live near some big cities or even in big cities, which I don't approve of, you need to get out of there. But in due time, the Lord will reveal, you know. I'm not going to be judgmental. But you have a care package in your trunk, and when you happen to be driving down the road and you see someone who's homeless, and you can tell, of course, you know, they're homeless, you pull over and you bring the person, you know, now, which is a neat little thing. Some of them have like a blanket in the care package, some bottles of water, sandwiches, you know, canned food that can be opened up with just, you know, like a pull tab, or they don't have to have a can opener. And you can give it to them, you know, the vegetarian food too. You don't have to give them beef stroganoff or anything like that or whatever. But that's nice. Just hand it to them. Because like giving them money, that's one thing, it's not a wise thing to do is to give the homeless money. Because what they'll do with it, 9 times out of 10. Because I've had people that have asked me for money. I said, look, what do you want the money for? How do I know you're not going to use it for drugs? And they go, I want something to eat. I says, yeah, well, I've heard that time and time and time and time again. But if you're serious, if you really want something to eat, follow me. I'll walk into this store. There's a delicatessen in there. I'll buy you a sandwich. And he did. He walked in. And as I was getting him the sandwich, he goes, I hate to be forward and all this because you are, you know, nice about this, but I have a buddy out there who also is hungry. I says, well, tell him to come in too. If that's how you should do it. Don't give them the money. Just if they do, they're going to buy drugs or wine or whatever the case may be. The odds are they're not going to, if they got cash, they're not going to want, especially if there's Christians out there handing them sandwiches. They know they can eventually somehow get food. They'll always put food on the back burner. They're always going to do that. Because, you know, their wine is that much more important, especially if they drink their wine on an empty stomach. They prefer that because you're going to get higher quicker. So, continuing. These are guests whom it will lay on you no great burden to receive. You will not need to provide for them to elaborate or expensive entertainment. You will need to make no effort at display. I mean, even if, you know, I mean, seriously, if they're, now, I can see this happening easily in her day, and even in the 1950s. I can remember watching some early TV shows when I was a kid, when we first had that black and white machine in the house, you know. And they used to make jokes about, you know, mom putting an apple pie out on the windowsill and a hobo. They used to call them hobos back then. He'd come by and he'd grab it. Or the hobo would come up to the door. And you'd invite them in and let them have something to eat. But they don't do that anymore. They're in the big cities now with their hands out with the tin cups. They don't come to people's homes anymore. Continuing, it says, the warmth of a genial welcome, a place at your fireside, a seat at your home table, the privilege of sharing the blessing of the hour of prayer, would to many of these be like a glimpse of heaven. Now, think about that, too. A lot of people shy away from what she just said here. Let's say Sabbath is drawing nigh. You know, Sabbath's going to break any minute now. And all of a sudden you got somebody over at your house, whether it's a homeless person or just somebody visiting. Oh, I'm on the middle part of page 354. Oh, this Arnold. Oh, well, hold on a second, Arnold. I'll stop in a second here. He's got something he wants to share, I guess. A lot of people, you know, because if someone's sitting, somebody comes over to the house and Sabbath is about ready to break, or it's time for evening prayer, whatever the case may be, they decide not to pray. Oh, I don't want to, you know, embarrass. Be careful. Because that's the word that comes to mind, right? I don't want to embarrass them. You're thinking of them, but when you're actually thinking of yourself, I don't want them to see me doing my prayers. Hey, look, they know you're a Christian. They know you're a Christian. If this is your Christian home and they're in it at this time, they're going to have to deal with it. And now it may be a little uncomfortable for them, but it's going to be a lot worse for you when that day comes. Those who are embarrassed of me, I will be embarrassed of them before my Father, is what Jesus said. If you have an opportunity to show your faith, whether it's just saying a prayer at the end of the day or for Sabbath break, or just asking the person if they want to pray because they're in need. Yeah, amen. Just making our Lord happy, and you're going to be in good hands. That's the key. That's more or less what today's sermon's about, pleasing Abba. But let me finish this up. And, oh, I guess Arnold did Arnold have something he wanted to share? I'm not sure because I saw the bubble up. I don't know if he was just holding down the control key. But there is a way to turn off the control key from causing the bubble to go up. So maybe he didn't have something to share. Yeah. Some people, they don't realize if you hold down the control, sometimes the bubble will go up. Anyway, continuing. Our sympathies are to overflow the boundaries of self in the enclosure of family walls. There are precious opportunities for those who will make their homes a blessing to others. Social influence is a wonderful power. We can use it, if we will, as a means of helping those about us. And I got to stop here for a second because I was just reminded of what my daughter Jillian and some of the kids that she was with at the time had to deal with the other day. Joy, I haven't been able to. Well, I just got a request from Joy for registration, Bonnie. So if you, and she used to have a password here, so you could turn her bubble off if you want. There is a way for us to turn the bubbles off. It's just a little bit. We got to catch it. Thanks. Thank you. Bonnie or Rick or Lynn or whoever, you know, thank you, whoever did it. But I guess it was Bonnie. But the other day, we had these really violent storms moving in the area. And you couldn't really see. I couldn't see Jillian or any of my other kids doing this if they were in the Chicago area. I could see them going into a place of business, maybe, for shelter. But going into someone's home, no, because there's a lot of problems in the city, in the big Chicago area. The odds are against it in the rural areas. Now, the rural areas can be even more dangerous, of course, than the cities, because some of these farmers got land and they got their own little law out here and they don't have any problems. Like if someone comes and tries to cause a problem for them, rumor has it that a farmer will kill you, and he's got plenty of areas to dump the body. I mean, he's got hundreds of acres, so it's not like anybody's going to find a body. And so you got to have that in consideration as well. But the hedge of angels that we pray around our kids is always there. And Jillian was driving towards a storm that was crazy. She had to pull over, and she went up to a farm and asked them if they could go in their basement, and they said, yeah. Yeah, and my wife, now this is something, this is very annoying when I think about this. It really kind of gets my blood up. But my wife was on her way home 2 weeks ago, I think, and there was a wall cloud, and it was very violent. I mean, they were even talking about it on the radio as she's looking right at it, right? And she pulls over, and she wants to get into Casey's. It's like a little White Hen Pantry kind of a thing, or a 7-Eleven out in the farm areas. They locked the doors on her. They wouldn't let her in. They left her out there and locked the doors because the storm was that violent. And so, and that was just a small town. Now, if it was a farm, I wouldn't see them doing that. But yeah, praise the Lord, the hedge of angels was around her and Fran made it home okay. But, you know, you're going to deal with this. And this is the kind of people that we shouldn't be. You know. It's sad. It could, you know, and I don't know the whole situation. It could have just been teenagers that were scared and they just ran. But who knows? They shouldn't have locked the doors. It doesn't matter. It wasn't time to close. But let me finish this up here. Oh, I guess we could finish up the whole thing here because it was, there's a little, I didn't notice. I just scrolled up. The bottom one is just one paragraph. So let me finish this up. Our homes should be a place of refuge for the tempted youth. Many there are who stand at the parting of the ways. Every influence, every impression is determining the choice that shapes their destiny both here and hereafter. Evil invites them. Its resorts are made bright and attractive. They have a welcome for every corner. All about us are youth who have no home and many whose homes have no helpful, uplifting power. And the youth drift into evil. They are going down to ruin within the very shadow of our own doors. This reminds me of a friend that just died recently, Griffin. He had a home, but his parents kicked him out, and he drifted into evil to the point where it actually killed him when he was in his early 30s. His life was just so evil. There were so many disgusting things that he was into because he had no parents. He was kicked out when he was 12 or 13. But continuing, these youth need a hand stretched out to them in sympathy. Kind words simply spoken, little attentions simply bestowed, will sweep away the clouds of temptation which gather over the soul. The true expression of heaven-born sympathy has power to open the door of hearts that need the fragrance of Christ-like words and the simple, delicate touch of the Spirit of Christ's love. If we would show an interest in the youth, invite them into our homes, and surround them with cheering, helpful influences, there are many who would gladly turn their steps into the upward path. And I agree with that. And this would also help, like, the School of the Prophets comes to mind, too. If we just had, granted the kids that you want that would come in would already have a desire deep down inside to be Christians and want to do the right thing. But this would also be a good evangelistic method of teaching young Christians how to deal with, you know, others that aren't Christians and would need to find Christ. All right, let me just finish this up this week. That way we can go next week to another chapter. And this one ends with life's opportunities. And she says, our time here is short. We can pass through this world but once. As we pass along, let us make the most of life. The work to which we are called does not require wealth or social position or great ability, which I'll also touch on in the sermon. It requires a kindly, self-sacrificing spirit and a steadfast purpose. A lamp, however small, if kept steadily burning, may be the means of lighting many other lamps. our sphere of influence may seem narrow, our ability small, our opportunities few, our requirements limited. It kind of reminds me when I first started out in ministry, because that's what it was about. It was just, all of it was small. Yet wonderful possibilities are ours through a faithful use of the opportunities of our homes. If we will open our hearts and homes to the divine principle of life, we shall become channels for currents of life-giving power. From our homes will flow streams of healing, bringing life and beauty and fruitfulness where now are barrenness and dearth. Amen to that. Be back in a minute.